Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles then to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and this Bible study this evening is, as we often do when we come into a new chapter in this book, we kind of do a sort of, end up doing a sort of introduction to the chapter. This is a great chapter and full of wonderful pictures of Christ, and it was one of those passages that I really anticipated preaching on the whole of verses 1 to 14. But when I started to get into it, the Lord just laid some things on my heart. So we're particularly going to be looking at verses 1 to 3 this evening. And this, I want you to take this as kind of introductory to the passage. And then next week, God willing, if we're all still here, if the rapture hasn't happened, then we're going to be getting into the main part of the passage, which is verses 3 down to verse 14. So what we'll do to begin with, we'll read to verse 14, but as I say, it's particularly verses 1 to 3 that we're going to be thinking about this evening. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Okay, so Chapter 21, if you just cast your mind back to where we finished off last week. Chapter 21 ends with Abraham planting his tamarisk tree by the well he dug at Beersheba. And it tells us there, it says, there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. In verse 33 of chapter 21, there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And then it tells us in verse 34 that Abraham stayed there in the land of the Philistines many days. So we come now to chapter 22 and the offering up of Isaac. And as I say, this is a marvelous chapter, and we've got to look beyond Abraham and Isaac here. And see Jesus. We've just been singing in that chorus. Why I pulled it out. It's an old one, I know. Open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. And you know, each time you read the Bible yourself, really start with that attitude or start with that as a prayer. Lord, show me Jesus. There's so many passages in the Bible. I mean, I dare say if you come to a passage like chapter 22 for the first time, you'd probably be shocked. Would God really ask somebody to do that, is what you might think. But you've got to look beyond the obvious and see Jesus. And so hopefully over these next couple of weeks, we're going to be able to see the Lord portrayed through this event. Okay, but before we start this evening, let's just think for a moment about ourselves and how we learn things, and the sorts of knowledge we can acquire and how we get that knowledge. See, if you think about it, there's a number of ways people learn things, but essentially, I put it to you, there are two principal ways that we learn things. There are two main ways that we can learn things. The first is by receiving information via the intellect, if you understand what I mean. And by saying that, I don't mean to say we're intellectuals, but the intellect, the mind, the powers of reason. So the first way is by receiving information. In other words, being taught, say, by a teacher, or by studying books, or watching a video, or documentaries, or that sort of thing. And I'm going to call that intellectual knowledge, but understand, I'm not talking about intellectualism. I'm just talking about that kind of knowledge that is gained from reading books or being taught by a teacher and so on and so forth. Acquiring knowledge via the intellect. That's one way that we can learn. The second way we learn is by experience, by taking part in something or having hands-on experience of something, or through practice. And this is what I'm going to call experiential knowledge. And of course, different people learn better different ways. I must admit, you know, if I bought a new tool or piece of equipment or something like that, a DVD player or a television or something, you know, and you get the instructions with it, you know, I'm rubbish at that. You know, and if it's paragraph after paragraph of, you know, you do this and now you do, I'm rubbish with that. But if somebody shows me, then I pick it up far easier that way. We learn in different ways, don't we? But I put it to you that in many ways, experiential knowledge is superior to knowledge that is acquired through the intellect only, although there's nothing wrong with that. I just put it to you that in many ways, experiential knowledge is superior. For example, let's say I became interested in a subject. Let's say I became interested in the country of Australia, say, just for argument's sake. And so, obviously, I live a long way off Australia, so I'm sort of fascinated by Australia. So I buy books about Australia. And so from those books, I can learn all about the geography of Australia. I can learn what the landscape's like. As a matter of fact, I've got some books on Australia because, as you know, I have family who live there. And so I've got books. And so I could learn from books all about the geography. I could learn about the landscape. I could start to study, you know, the animals that are peculiar or native to Australia. And there's some fascinated animals that live there, marsupials and all that. And I could learn all about them. I could learn about the flora and the fauna. I could learn all about all those kinds of things, the sort of animals, the sort of birds that live there. And from books or by watching videos, I could learn so much about Australia that I would be able to describe all the different species of animals and plants that are peculiar to that particular country. But while all of that is good, as far as it goes, and useful, it surely can't compare with actually visiting that land, living there, and experiencing firsthand the beauty of that place, of actually experiencing the sights and the smells and the sound and the atmosphere of that beautiful country. I know that's true because I've been 3 times. Absolutely fascinating country. And as you know, my family went there, and my eldest brother, you know, when he emigrated to Australia, he took on Australian nationality. He absolutely loved Australia. And first time I went to visit, he told me all about the history of Australia since, you know, Captain Cook landed. You know, he could tell me all the history, and he took me to places, and he showed me the different animals, and he could tell me all about them. You see, he had both. He'd read up on it, but he actually lived there, and he loved living there. So there's two ways we gain knowledge: by reading, by study, via the intellect, and through experience. And thinking about the Christian life, you see, this is actually the wonder of the Christian life, if you think about it. See, there's that which we learn from reading God's word, or from listening to those who God has called and equipped, say, to teach God's word. And we can learn from the wisdom and experience of other believers. We can get books written by great Christian men and women of the past, and we can learn so much from them, you see. We can do all of that. And all of that's good, and all of that's valid. But the Lord wants us to have a real personal experience of the living Lord Jesus Christ in our life. See, he wants to have an experience of him. He wants us to have experiential knowledge of Christ and his love. And this comes as we walk in obedience to his word and as we do those things he calls us to do. It comes as we face the trials and the testings of life, the difficulties, as well as the times of ease and the times of blessing that we go through. God uses it all, and he calls us to walk with him through all of that, through the times of testing, the times of trial, as well as the good times and the easy times. Because in it all, he wants us to have an experience of Jesus that we couldn't really have just by reading about it. You can read about what, you know, Wesley and George Muller and all those other people did in the past, and it's lovely. But he wants you to have an experience too. You see? That's the point of it. He wants you to have experiential knowledge. And there's a couple of prayers in Ephesians that I love and I often use myself when I pray. And the first one is in chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul says this, praying for these Ephesian believers. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Do you see what Paul's asking there? He's asking God that these believers, they might grow an increase in the knowledge of the Lord and in spiritual understanding and wisdom. And trust me, all of that can come just from God's word. You as the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds. But notice what he also prays for, that you might know something of his power that's working toward us. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is working in you. And you see, you can't really learn that from books. You can learn about it because God said he would give you his Holy Spirit. But Paul says, I pray that you might experience more and more of that power at work in your life. Two kinds of knowledge, you see. And so here in chapter 22 of Genesis then, after many years of blessing and peace and calm, and watching his son grow up, God wants his friend Abraham to have a greater revelation now of his love and of Christ and what God is going to do through Christ to save Abraham and to save all who believe. He wants to take him, to bring him into a greater, deeper revelation of him. And in giving that greater revelation to Abraham, he calls Abraham to do something hard, something that will be painful, but through it he will have a greater knowledge of God's love, he will have a greater knowledge of Christ, and he will have a knowledge of what God will do through the Christ that he couldn't have had any other way, because he's going to have an experience. Okay, so we come now then to chapter 22. And so, first of all, I wonder what age you imagine Isaac was in chapter 22 when Abraham offers him up. I wonder what age you imagine him to have been when this occurred. You see, if you look in children's Bible storybooks and things like that, I can almost guarantee that the person that Abraham places on the altar
around 1871 BC, which, if that is correct, he'd be about 25. I've done the maths right, I thought. So according to that, he would be about 25. According to that ancient Jewish book that I've referred to several times over these Bible studies in Genesis, the book of Jasher, or Jasher, according to that book, which is an ancient book, it's referred to in the Old Testament, in the book of Jasher, it says Isaac was 37 years old when he was offered up, according to the book of Jasher. You see, in Jewish reckoning, they reckon from the year of creation. Anno Mundi is the year of the world, the year of creation. And so according to the book of Jasher, the birth of Isaac was
in the year 2048, and the offering up of Isaac was in the year 2085, from their reckoning. So that would make him about 37. Okay, so either way, and I'm not saying, you know, either are necessarily correct, but either way, my point here is, Isaac was not a young boy, or even a teenager, when the events of chapter 2 took place. He was a man. Let's say between 25 and 37. He's a man. And if I was to hazard a guess at his age, and that's all it would be, I would say he was most likely in his 30s. And you see, the reason I say that is because here in chapter 2, certainly up to verse 10, Isaac stands as a type and a figure of Christ, specifically of Christ being offered up as a sacrifice for us on the altar of Calvary. And the details that come out of this enactment here, because that's what I'm going to call it, an enactment of the offering up of a son, the details that come out, as we'll see next week, are really quite astonishing. They really are. And so it wouldn't surprise me if Isaac's age here corresponds with the age Jesus was when he was offered up. So, how old was Jesus when he was offered up as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary? How old was Jesus? Well, actually, you may disagree with me, but I think it's difficult to be certain. However, it tells us in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, that he was, quote, about 30 years of age when he began his public ministry. That's what it says. He was about 30 when he began his public ministry, and his public ministry appears to have lasted for about 3 to 3.5 years. All right, which would mean that Jesus was in his 30s when he died on the cross. All I'm saying is, it wouldn't surprise me at all if Isaac was the same age or a similar age to Jesus, because the details here that point to Christ are actually staggering. So it wouldn't surprise me at all if he was that age. Okay, well, be that as it may, the point is Isaac was not a little boy here, or even a teenager. He was a grown man. And as such, you see, he could have resisted and overpowered his elderly father if he chose to. So think about it. Think about the dating that's all given in the Bible. If Isaac is now in his 30s, Abraham now is in his 130s, because he was 100 when Isaac was born. So Abraham's quite an elderly man, and Isaac is a strapping young man in his early 30s, most likely. So had he wanted to, I am sure he could have resisted his father when he wanted to bind him and lay him on the altar. But he didn't. He submitted to what his father was doing because he knew God had told him to do it. That's one reason anyway. Just as Christ submitted himself willingly and voluntarily to his father's will and went to that cross as our substitute and our sin bearer. See, it's a picture of Christ. That is the point. He did it willingly. Isaac, the type, submitted himself to his father's will, knowing that it was God who had called him to do this. Okay, so let's come to this passage then and see what happened. And may God enable us, as I say, to see beyond Abraham and Isaac here and to see God the Father offering up his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our substitute. Albeit, as I say, most of this we're going to be looking at next week when we look at verses 3 to 14. Okay, so verses 1 and 2 again. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham had enjoyed watching his son Isaac grow into a fine young man. Chapter 21, of course, we have the birth of Isaac and then this feast that Abraham threw when Isaac was weaned and the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael and all of that. And so at the end of the chapter, as we've seen, we see Abraham sitting under his tamarisk tree, calling on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And then we come into chapter 22 and 20 odd years have passed. So he's had the joy of watching his son Isaac grow into a fine young man. He'd enjoyed a time of rest and peace, sitting beneath that tamarisk tree, calling on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, which suggests worship, doesn't it? It's worship. And I guess there under his tamarisk tree, think of some of the things we said last week, you know, about the nature of that tree and what it represents. I guess that Abraham there welcomed guests and he would talk to them about the revelations God had given him. I am certain he would have taught people about the Lord, and certainly he would have taught his son Isaac. He would have taught his son about the Lord and how Abraham came to know him and the things that God had revealed to Abraham and the covenant that God had made with Abraham concerning Isaac and his descendants. And he would have told him about all the promises that God had made through this covenant, you see. And so over these years, Abraham has enjoyed the blessing of all of this. And for me, you see, chapter 21, verses 33 and 34 suggest this prolonged period of blessing and peace for Abraham. And I was thinking about this as I was preparing this Bible study earlier, you know, and the truth is we all enjoy times like that, don't we? Those sometimes prolonged periods of peace and of blessing, we would love it to be always like that, wouldn't we? I mean, even ourselves as a fellowship now, don't you find yourself, are you not like me, you know, longing for the way it was and the blessing of some of the simple things? Remember the fellowship lunches? and all that kind of thing. And sometimes there's special occasions when we shared together. Take your mind back a bit further. Fellowship weekends, all those sorts of things. And time when we went on from week after week after week and experienced the blessing of the Lord. And sometimes we have these periods in our life, blessed times. And we wish that it could always be like that. We enjoy those times. But then, as we come into chapter 22, it says, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. See, for our faith to be proved, and more than that, for our faith to grow, for it to grow strong, it has to be tested, folks. For our faith to grow strong, I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but it has to be tested. Seriously. You know, a little baby, you know, baby can't walk straight away. It takes months, up to a year. And those legs, you know, they're kicking and everything else and stuff, and they've got all the potential to walk. But sooner or later, the child has to take his or her first steps. And I remember when Lydia first walked, and I'm behind her, I'm like that. And she took about four. Oh, fantastic. But I wonder, because I can't remember. I wonder if it hurts. You know, and of course, the muscles have to grow strong. The bones have to grow strong. You know, it's got to be exercised. If the child never does, if the child lies in the cot and just never gets up, those legs will never walk, will they? Because there'll be no strength in them. And it's the same with our faith. For it to grow strong, it has to be tested. You see. It has to be tested. We would love it to be easy all the time. We'd love to just sit under a tamarisk tree, so to speak, calling on the name of the Lord, worshipping him, and enjoying the blessings of fellowship without any challenge or without any difficulties. We'd love to be on the mountaintop all the time. Have you ever been on a mountaintop? Is there loads of grass up there? See, most of the growth comes in the valleys. Mountaintop experience is great, but the growth comes in the valleys. Our faith has to be tested. But through the test and the trial, we will come to know the Lord better. And we will come to have a greater revelation of him and of his love and of his power that's working towards us in some way. Take, for example, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego from chapter 3 of the book of Daniel. They believed that God was able to deliver them from the fiery furnace if he chose to. But in the event, they came to see the Lord and to know him and his preserving power in the midst of a fiery furnace, where they walked with him and talked with him face to face as the flames around them grew hotter but never actually burned them. It was in the fiery furnace. As a shepherd boy, David knew how to look after sheep. His father had taught him. He knew how to look after sheep. And he protected the sheep from bear and lion. He tells us. I told Saul anyway. But it was when he faced Goliath alone that God showed him that he could be a giant slayer. And he empowered him. Once he was out there and all the big men were standing way back and he faced him on his own, God showed him that he could be a giant slayer. And it was at the cave of Adullam that he came to know the Lord as his rock and his fortress and his deliverer and his stronghold. It was when he was at the cave of Adullam. Well, you see, in every case of the aforementioned, they all could have shrunk back from the challenge, couldn't they? Had they wished to. They could have shrunk back from the challenge. Abraham, when called to do this, he could have said no. When God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up. Abraham could have said no. He could have said, a God of love wouldn't ask me to do that. That's not the God I've come to know. God wouldn't ask me to do that. So maybe I'm hearing the wrong voices here. He could have said no. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they could just have done what was actually their civic duty and bowed to the image as they were requested to do. Danced to the tune the government was playing. They could have just done that. After all, we are supposed to obey the government and those in authority. They could just have done that. David, he could have said, well, if the king and his warriors are not prepared to fight the big man, then I don't see why I should. I'm going back to the sheep. He could have said that. Or instead of hiding out in caves and forests, he could have just given up or emigrated or whatever. Got himself out of there or something like that. But they all rose to the challenge, you see. And as a result, they came to know the Lord better. And they came to have a greater experience of his love and of his preserving power, didn't they? In a way that they could never have had any other way. And the thing is, you see, we face a great challenge at this present time, don't we? We do. We all face a great challenge at this point in time. And the challenge is not about to disappear. Again, I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but the challenge is going to get tougher. Sorry about that, but it is. Challenge is going to come greater this year. 2021 is not going to be easier than 2020, I prophesy. There's some tough challenges ahead. So what will we do? What are we going to do? It's a fact that, you know, a number of people have said down the months, the Lord God knew it all before any of it happened. And we were saved for such a time as this. You believe that too? You know, I sometimes say to people, I'm sure I was born in the wrong century, me. I'd kind of like to have lived then or then or then. I can't relate to the way things are in the modern world. I think I'm a man out of place. But I'm wrong. Because God chose when I would be born. And he chose when you would be born. And he knew what was going to arrive on the scene in year 2020. So we're here for such a time as this. This is the challenge that he's calling us to walk through. I don't really want to walk through it. I would kind of like to go back to my tamarisk tree, as it were. I would like to go back to where it was, but it ain't going to happen. We are where we are. So what are we going to do? Perhaps some will do what they've been doing all along. Keep their heads firmly buried in the sand, refusing to listen to anything if it doesn't fit with their idea of what positive is. Or else just following the narrative as it comes to them every day through the BBC or ITV or whatever. They just go along with all of that and refuse to listen to anything else. Do whatever the government, the various powers that be, require of them. Never even bothering to look at any other alternative view. But there are those who hear what the Spirit is saying to the church right now. There are those who read and hear God's word and obey it. Those who see what is happening through the perfect lens of God's holy word and understand it for what it is and understand what it means. Those who are determined to obey God's word and stand by faith. They will come to a greater knowledge and experience of the Lord, his love and his preserving power. They will come to a knowledge and experience of that they've never known before, I would suggest to you. The Apostle Peter wrote these words. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And you see, the people who Peter was writing to there were going through an extremely difficult trial of their faith. They were enduring extreme persecution in their case. And what Peter says to them there, he says, you rejoice, though at this moment in time you are having to endure a serious trial, and it's for the proving of your faith, so that you'll come through it rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you know, if we walk in obedience to his word, if we face the challenge, the giant that's before us, and walk with the Lord through it, do you know what? We're going to have an experience of God like we've never had before. We're going to have our faith strengthened. We're going to have an experience of him like we've never had before. Okay, verses 1 and 2 again. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. God tested Abraham, it says. And he said, Abraham? And Abraham said, Here I am. See, Abraham knew the voice of the Lord. He knew the voice of the Lord. Although what the Lord said to him here in verse 2, I guess wasn't what he expected the Lord to say. I guess this is the last thing he expected the Lord to say. Even so, he knew it was the Lord who was saying it. And that's so important when you think of the gravity of the situation here, when you think of the enormity of the thing that the Lord is asking him to do. Important that he knew it was the Lord who was speaking, but he did. He knew the voice of the Lord. And this, of course, is the problem with some Christians who only hear what they want to hear. I don't for one minute think Abraham wanted to hear this, do you? There are some Christians who only hear what they want to hear. They are happy to hear quotations from the Bible about the love of God, say, or the blessings of God. But they don't want to hear what God's word says about sin and righteousness and judgment. They are happy to hear that God loves everybody. But they close their ears when his word declares that as far as God is concerned, certain things are sin, abominable sin. Happy to hear all about heaven, but they don't want to hear about hell. I remember when I'd just started preaching years ago in my early 20s, and I've told you this story before, I know, but an older friend of mine who encouraged me, he sometimes went to this mission in Bolton to preach, and they'd asked him to go, and he told them about me, and he said, they're happy for you to go and preach here. And so I went there, and in my naivety, I thought a mission meant that it was like a gospel work like. So I prepared this gospel message, you see. I'm just a young preacher. I prepared this gospel message, and it was all about sin and judgment and hell, and then God's remedy, which is Christ and the gospel, you see. And I preached this message, and there's all these people sat there, and I noticed this man sat right in the middle of them all, in his 70s, and he's like that. And as I was preaching, I started to talk about sin, and he was, and then we got on to judgment, and it was, and when I mentioned hell, well, he was clearly unhappy, you know what I mean? And So after I finished and the meeting closed, and all these people, and he came up to me, he says, could I have a word? I said, yeah, you know. And he took me to task over what I preached, and I looked for my friend, and he'd gone. And he left me with it. And I came out of that, and I was utterly bewildered as to what the problem. It turned out this man believed that after the fires of judgment and everything, everyone is going to be saved. He was what we call a universalist, you see. So when I talked about eternal condemnation, that was just... In fact, as I recall, I'm digressing a bit here, when I finished preaching, I closed in prayer, I remember he stood up and he looked to the left and he looked to the right and he said to his congregation, to these people, he said, but isn't it good to know that after the fires of judgment, we will all be saved? We'll all go to heaven. And I couldn't believe what I was hearing, see? See, there are some people, and they're happy to hear about the blessings and God loves everyone and all of that, but they don't want to hear about sin and righteousness and judgment. But the fact of the matter is, if it's in here, folks, God said it. Amen. Yeah? We don't get to, you know, pick and choose, oh, I'll have that bit, but oh, that, you know. If it's in here, God said it. And if we are his people, our ears should be open to what he says. So then we come to verse 3. Abraham rose early. Oh, sorry, I'm still in verse 2, aren't I? Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on a mountain which I shall tell you. Take your only son, God said. Well, Isaac wasn't his only son, was he? He had another son too. Ishmael. Yes, but Isaac was the son of promise, you see. He was the son of the covenant, the one through whom the covenant people would come. And straight away we see who Isaac represents here. Jesus, God's own son. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. And he represents Jesus, you see. God's only begotten son. If you turn to John's Gospel and chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten son of God. Take now your son, whom you love, God said to Abraham. And Abraham did love Isaac, didn't he? He loved him. Of course he did. But you see, in saying this, God is showing Abraham and he's reminding us of the Father's love for his own son, Jesus. If you turn to Matthew's Gospel and... chapter 17. So this is on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that Jesus took Peter, James and John up there. And verse 5 it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. God loved his son. Or if you look at Colossians and... chapter 1, verse 13, he has delivered us, this is God the Father, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. God loved his son. And you see, thinking about Abraham and Isaac, it certainly would have been painful for Abraham to offer up his son Isaac because of the love he had for his son. But can you see what God was showing Abraham and showing us. He's showing him something of the cost, what it cost God the Father to deliver up his son, his beloved son, for us. And you see, that's something that, you know, Abraham understood more after the events of chapter 22. After taking his son, whom he loved, and going a 3-day journey to this place called Moriah, and then taking him, building an altar, and his son is saying, "Where's the lamb?" And then binding him and putting him on the altar. Can you imagine? Abraham's heart was beating. This is the son who I love, and God's showing him the cost. The cost. What it cost God the Father to send his son to save us. It's what it's all about. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, I shall tell you. So where is Mount Moriah? I wonder. Well, if you turn to 2 Chronicles and chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Okay, so the first point, we found out where the Mount Moriah is. It's where Jerusalem is. It's where Solomon began to build the temple. It's the hill on which Jerusalem is built. So what is all this about David and the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite? Well, if you turn back a few pages to 1 Chronicles and chapter 21, this is where David had ordered this census of Israel, and it was against the will of the Lord, and God's judgment came as a result of it. But I'll just read from verse 10. God sent the prophet Gad to David, and he said, "Go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things, choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to God, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying it, "It is enough, now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Go down to verse 26. "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offerings. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath." So God was bringing judgment there because of David's sin. And so the sword of the Lord in the hand of this angel is slaying many people, and he comes to this place, and it's on Mount Moriah. Okay, David calls out to the Lord, and the Lord tells him to build an altar and offer burnt offerings in this place. And as he does, the Lord relents of the disaster that he's bringing, and the sword is put back in the sheath, and and the people are saved from the disaster. What is the point of all of this? The point is, it's the same place where Isaac was offered up, but more significantly, it is the place where Christ was offered up. You see, it all points to that. And it's here where Solomon built the temple. What's the significance of that? Well, what goes on in the temple? Day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice being offered up on this great bronze altar. What's it all about? It points to Christ. You see, that's the point of it all. And Mount Moriah, where Abraham is commanded to take Isaac and offer him up, it's the place where Jesus died. The detail's incredible here, and we'll come back to that next week as we see Abraham and Isaac walking together to the place of sacrifice. It all speaks of Christ. What was God doing here? He was pointing Abraham to Christ. He was pointing Abraham to Calvary, you see, where God offered up his own beloved son. In the event, of course, God restrains the hand of Abraham and he doesn't allow him to go through with it. He never intended for him to do. And he finds a ram in a thicket, and that's the substitute. And there you see, the type goes from Isaac to the ram. But God didn't withhold his son. He sent him, and Jesus willingly came, and he did die. He died for your sin, and he died for mine. Amen. Well, let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we're only in the 22nd chapter of the book, Lord, and this is, according to biblical reckoning, just 2,000 years after creation, and we already are seeing Christ's sacrificial death being perfectly portrayed through these events. Lord, I thank you that just as in Abraham's experience, Lord, you took him from one revelation to another revelation, deepening his knowledge of you and his experience of you. And Father, I thank you that you do exactly the same for us, Lord, through our life. You teach us what we need to know to be saved. And then once we're saved, you start to reveal Christ more and more to us. And Lord, I thank you that our life really is like a journey. It's like a walk with you. Just as you called Abraham to take a walk with you, Lord, you do the same with us. And as we walk with you, you increase our understanding of who you are. You give us ever greater and deepening revelations of you. And Father, I thank you that it's not just what we learn, even from your word. Your word is precious. But Lord, you give us experiences too. And our life is a living relationship with a living Saviour. And I just thank you so much for this. And I pray that, Lord, as we continue to walk with you until that day you call us home or you return, I pray that our experience, our knowledge of Christ will grow deeper and deeper. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.